as we begin. And we've been looking at some of the hardships that the Apostle Paul went through in his frail, fragile, temporary tent house, and how it affected him as he lived here physically on earth. He had joys, he had hardships in which he couldn't experience joy as part of the fruit of the Spirit. He also not only went through hardships, but he had times that were good and difficult as well. But as he writes to the Corinthians in the second epistle, he did write about some of the difficulties that he went through. And they were tough. Not many of us probably will ever come close to going through some of the hardships that Paul went through. And as he went through hardships, he expressed how oftentimes he said he was continuously facing death. And so there were many ways and means that he could face death. He could face death with from persecution, some of the things he went through. There were those who wanted to kill him. In fact, there was an attempt on his life, and he did lose his life at one point. But God resuscitated him. But it was something that Paul went through. As he went through those things, he did have reason to hope, though. And he wrote to that was one of the passages, the passage we built off of in chapter 4 was he knew intuitively that if he should die, that God would raise him, the God who raised up our Lord Jesus Christ would raise him out from dead ones and present him together with the Corinthians. And so he knew that in the future, this wasn't the end. And he knew something about going through death, but he believed that. He referred to that as the happy hope to Titus in Titus 2:13. And so it's something that gave him, it was something that made him happy to think of the rapture. And he knew that should he die, he would be raised and he didn't mention being caught up as he did in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, that we'd all be caught up at the same time, those who were resurrected out from dead, from the dead ones, and then those who were living at the time, we'll all be caught up at the same time, intimately together. And we'll be caught up to that meeting in the air, and we'll always, at all times, be closely together with the Lord. So that was his anticipation. It did give him hope, and it was a happy hope. It gives us hope, too, when we focus on it. And it is something we can focus on. This life isn't the end of it all. But yet, we do have the hope. Now, Paul went through some of the things as he listed off some of the difficulties he went through. He didn't give up. He didn't lose heart. In the circumstances, it would be something that would be easy to say, I quit. I give up. But he didn't. And he had his focus where it needed to be. And so as he considered those at the end of chapter 4, he went through those comparisons. Then he compared how when he was his outer man, his physical body was perishing. It was decaying daily. And so day by day it was going down, but he was being renewed in the inner man day by day. So he's perishing without, but within there's a renewedness, and that's kept Paul going from day to day. And so it was a day-by-day existence as Paul lived the Christian life here in his physical body. He went on to describe the pressures, though, the tribulations, the afflictions, as translated, but the tribulation, the pressure. There was something that was very severe to him. There were pressures in life, and they would weigh down on you, and they were a weight here, but he describes them when he looks out into the future. He compares them, he says, they're just momentary lightweight afflictions, pressures. They're lightweight, they're momentary. And so during this life, it seems pretty heavy. But to Paul, in anticipating the future, you go out into the future, he says, compared to that, they were just lightweight when compared to the eternal weight, the heavy weight of glory in the future. And so that was something he had an anticipation for the future. not only did he see it that way, the things, see them as lightweight compared to these tribulations he went through, the pressures, as lightweight, but he also described his focus in life at the very end of chapter 4. That his focus in life, he didn't fix his attention on the things that you could see. Now, what could you see? Those were the things going on around him. Those were the things that he describes, the hardships, the things that caused pressure, things that caused him to be at his wit's end, things that where he was persecuted, when he was knocked down, those kind of things that he described up earlier in chapter 4. Those things were just going on. Those are the things you could see. But that wasn't what he was fixing his attention on. He wasn't focusing and scoping out those things. What was he scoping out? What was he fixing his attention on? The things that are not seen. And he explained why. The things that are seen, he says, they're temporal. They're temporary. So what you see around here, it's temporary. Whether you live or die, it's temporary. And the things that are not seen, he said, they are eternal. And so they're out in eternity. They're lasting. And so it's you do have a bright future in store for you, based upon the promises of God. And Paul focused and fixed his attention on those things. And so that's we saw that, and we also moved into chapter 5, which flows directly from chapter 4. There isn't a good chapter break there, but he goes on to describe taking down. Now he describes this clay pot that he described back in verse 7 of chapter 4. When he said in 4:7, we have this treasure in just earthen vessels, in clay vessels, in clay pots, ostraca, with clay pots. And so he actually used the shards of broken pottery to write things on. Some scripture was on ostraca occasionally. They wrote on what they had. But he said that we have it in these clay pots so that the excellency or the excelling excess of the inherent power may be from God, not out from us as to source. And so Paul keeps focusing on that fact. When it comes to the Christian life, it's not dependent upon us and how great we are, how wonderful we are, and how much ability we have. And sometimes if our ability gets in the way, it's in the way sometimes. Because Paul recognized his weaknesses, he recognized also that these bodies we have are fragile, they're frail like a clay pot. And he says it's just temporary, it's like a tent. Well, he said in 5:1, if we should happen to strike this tent, take it down and go home, well, he says we do have another structure. A structure that's not made with hands, it's unhandmade, it's eternal, it's in the heavens. So that's in 5:1-7. And so if you take the tent down, this house, this temporary house that's a tent, you take it down to go home, he says, we have another structure. You're not going to be a disembodied spirit. That's what we focused on. And we illustrated that from Luke 16 with the Lazarus and the rich man. So you have a man, his name's given, Lazarus, and you have the rich man. And their bodies were on up on the earth, but they went to the heart of the earth, both of them. One to Abraham's bosom, which we'll see as paradise, and the other to just plain to Hades, where unbelievers went, where they still go, and where they are today, in the heart of the earth. But Lazarus, they described the descriptions of the bodies that they had intermediate between death and resurrection. So their physical bodies were in the tomb. And Paul goes on to say, and I'm just reviewing again, just a good way to bring us into the context of what I want to look at today. He went on to describe how he would rather, he was yearning. He uses a word for yearning, for longing in verse 2, when he says he's groaning, earnestly desiring. The earnestly desiring, it's a yearning, it's longing. He can feel this in the pit of his stomach. He longs for to be clothed upon over this house. That this is this house, not to have the home that's the house, the structure in heaven that he would have if he takes the house down. But while this house is still standing, he wants to be clothed upon over. And it's that he's not yearning to die here, but he is longing and yearning to be clothed upon over, and that would be with his house that would come from out from heaven. And this will be when Christ comes back and catches us all at the same time. He'll raise the dead and then and their physical bodies on planet Earth, on the surface of the earth, wherever the elements are, God will bring them back together. Christ will, and we will be all, and those who are alive will be caught up at the same time, as he said in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, will be caught up at the same time, intimately together. And so when we see Christ at that time, we will be like him. The change will take place, and we will be changed. We will all be changed, those who are dead and those who are alive. And so that's what he anticipates. That's when our bodies will be in a permanent state. They will be changed. And so that's the house that will be clothed and gone over. This one will be changed. It won't be the same. And so it's going, the elements of our bodies will be changed, and our nature will be changed. We will be like Christ. And so he goes on to describe that. If we should die, you wouldn't be found naked, though. If you die, you'll be clothed, so that you won't be found naked, because there is a place that's prepared, a home, a house, a structure, out there in eternity, unhandmade, that's out there in eternity in the heavens. And so that's what he anticipates. He mentions again how he's groaning and burdened, not that he would be unclothed, not that he would be striking the tent here, but he would rather be and going home in a temporary intermediate body, will be temporary, but it is intermediate, but it's another structure. And so you won't be disembodied, you won't cease to be a human, you'll still have body, soul, and spirit in death. But then when you're raised, he wants to have that. But he's groaning to be clothed upon over this present body. And that's when mortality, the susceptibility to death, will be swallowed up by life. And that goes into life past this life, past the grave, past living here, this life on earth, when we will be fully experiencing the life that Christ imparts to us. We will be like him. Now, he moved on. He's given us the earnest of the Spirit, the down payment of the Spirit, verse 5 and so forth. And then he used the terms in 6 through 9, being present and being absent. And the word present, when you're home in this body, and it has the idea to be living in your homeland, living amongst your people, and so when you're here in this, at home here on earth, you're absent, you're living abroad away from the Lord. And that's what the absent is. It's you're living abroad. You're like living away from your homeland, from your people, where you belong. And so he walks by sight. He says we walk by sight, by faith, not by sight. And it actually says we walk through faith. It's the intermediate agent, and not by through sight. But he says he's confident, and he is well pleased as he anticipates, and willing, he's well pleased rather to be absent from the body. So it would be pleasing to him to be absent from the body, this body, if that's what God has in store for him. Because what happens if you do die? Well, he moves back into the possibility of death. And so to be rather absent from the body, he says, and to be present with the Lord, face to face with the Lord. So he says, what he's saying here is, when you're absent from this body, now, this is when you take the tent down and you go home and you have another structure in heaven, in the heavens. When you take this body down, what does he say? You're present. You're at home with the Lord. You're living in your homeland where you belong, and so forth. And that's where our citizenship is, Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship, that's not our conversation, but it's the word. Our citizenship is in heavens. And so that's where we're waiting for our Savior to come to snatches away and to change these bodies of limitation in the next verse. But as you move on, he says that you're present with the Lord. So that's not a bad thing. So if he should happen to die, and he faces the process of dying daily, if he should happen to die and take the tent down, you move out of this tent house and you go home and you go into the presence of the Lord, and you're present with the Lord in your homeland. And so he says you're where you belong. You're at home in your homeland, face to face with the Lord. And so he moved on to say, wherefore we are ambitious. We pointed out the word labor. We could translate that to ambitious, that whether present, living at home, being at home, or absent, being away from home, he says we may be well-pleasing, with reference to him. And we pointed out that the acceptable, we don't do anything to be accepted. We already are accepted in Christ. And so there's nothing we do to add to it when it comes down to our past, present, or future tense salvation. We do things in our present tense, but it's not by our strength that we can do that. But Paul wanted to be well-pleasing, and that's when it came to his labor, his work here on earth. And so that's where we looked at so far. And so this morning we're going to move on. I'm holding off to go. We will look at the next verses, the things why he wants to be found well-pleasing. We'll pick that up in the next verses, but I'm going to deviate this morning, and we're going to continue on at first in 2 Corinthians, and we're going to end up at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we want to spend a moment looking at Paul's an experience that he had, so that he knew what would happen when this tent was put down. When you depart from this tent, he described a departure from this tent. And so there was a moment, probably that something that he experienced death. And so that's where we're going to be looking at it in 2 Corinthians 12. And so let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful again for your word. As we move into the study this morning, again, might we have clarity of mind, and might the Spirit guide our thinking, and might we appreciate the salvation that we have as we anticipate the change that will take place when your Son comes to catch us away, and we do anticipate the rapture, and yet as we do, we know that whether we live or die, we can live a Christian life here, reflecting the life of Christ. If we're spiritual, if we're carnal, we won't. But yet we do have that potential, and we also know that if we should die, that it's not a bad thing. It's not the end. It just moves us towards the future. And so, and we're grateful for the prospects either way before us. Amen. Okay, as we come to chapter 12, we see that Paul describes an experience that he's gone through. Now, as he writes earlier in chapters 4 and 5, he's facing death. He isn't sure what's going to happen to him, but he does anticipate he really longs for the change, for the rapture. And so he does long for being clothed upon with a house out from heaven, not being clothed with a house in heaven, by being taken up to heaven to be in the presence of the Lord. But yet, you do go to the presence of the Lord. Now, in chapter 12, he begins to describe his something that happened. He says it's not expedient. The word expedient, it isn't the best thing, he says, for me, doubtless, to boast. And so the word glory here is the word for boast. And so Paul had a lot he could have boasted on. He deals with some of that in Philippians 3, how he could have boasted. There were those who were promoting themselves. And in chapter 11 of his book, he also deals with false apostles who were promoting themselves. And so sometimes they were following the false apostles rather than rather than fall. And so, well, they have something to boast about. They like to have a good look at your good resume. Well, Paul had an excellent resume. He had the best resume out of all of them. But he said, it's best for me now was not to boast. And so he's not going to boast. And yet he could have boasted. But he is going to bring up where he's going to end up describing what he will boast in. But it isn't himself and how the great apostle Paul and all the crowds that are coming to hear him, people he's leading to the Lord. It wasn't about Paul, but it was about God working through Paul. But he says, I will come to visions in a wakeful state and revelations from the Lord. And so he's going to be learning. He saw some things. He's going to mention some things that he has seen, and how he saw them. He probably saw them with his intermediate body, likely, as he says he saw visions and revelation. He had visions and revelations. But he says in verse 2, we move into his description of an intuitive knowledge. Now, we do come to our oida term in this passage several times. And so as we come to it, he says, I intuitively knew a man in Christ. Now, the one thing we see when he says this, he says he knew this man, a human being. He knew him in Christ. And so the man was a believer in Christ. He knew him in his position in Christ. And he says about 14 years ago. Now, when he goes through the context, he's not going to boast for himself, but he says he knew a man. So he moves on to the third person here to describe a man. But he's not going to boast. He says, I had this experience, but he moves it off. And he is describing his own experience, not somebody else here, because he moves right on to describe how he's going to, what he's going to boast in. Not in this event that he took place, which he might have boasted about, but he said he knew this man and he knew him above 14 years ago. Now, 14 years ago would put him back into the framework of his missionary journey when he was over in Lystra, and that would take us back to Acts chapter 14. And I think I'll go there first before we finish the verse, but just look at Acts 14, then verse 19. In Acts 14, 19, it's interesting, Paul and Barnabas ministered in Lystra, and they healed the man was healed who had been a cripple, and from his mother's womb, and that was a great miracle. And so the people of Lystra, they wanted to worship him and offer sacrifice to him. Paul stops him. And the thing that is, it's kind of really odd, but it's happened on more than one occasion in Scripture. But instead of looking at this as a great miracle now they want to kill him. And they do. And so you notice down in verse 19, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch. Now, the reason they want to kill him is because of the influence of the Jews, though. Then Antioch, over in Pisidia, over in the Galatian region, and Iconium, two cities close to Lystra, who persuaded. So see, they had some persuasive skills. They persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Now, when it says that they were supposing he was dead, I believe Paul was dead. And when you look at it, if it was a different word for supposing here, there are about four different words for supposing, but this is an objective. This supposition is based upon objective fact. And so they checked him out. They knew. And these people, they weren't going to make mistakes of somebody if they were stoning someone to death. And so it was on objective fact that they supposed that he was dead. They checked him out. He was dead. And so if it had been another term, dokeo, which would be a subjective knowledge, they might have just supposed that he was dead. Maybe he wasn't. And so, but there's no doubt here with the term supposing he had been dead, that he was dead. And so, yet, albeit as the disciples stood around about him in verse 20, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And so he rose up, but it took him out and cast him out. He was dead, but yet he rose up. He was resuscitated. This was not a resurrection, a permanent resurrection. He did die later on, we know. He was stoned to death in Lystra, but God resuscitated him. And it appears back from this time that he did have a problem, and that will come up in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 also. But this falls into the framework of time 14 years before. And so they stoned him, he was put to death, and yet he was resuscitated. And that was, a miraculous thing. Another miracle was that after having had his head crushed and his chest crushed with large stones, not pebbles, but with large stones, he was able to hike the distance moving on the next day. But as we come back to 2 Corinthians 12, he knew this man in Christ about 14 years ago. And notice he says, whether in the body, I don't know. Now, you don't see the oida here in the English translation. I cannot tell. It's just, I don't intuitively know. I don't know the facts, whether I was in the body or whether I was out of the body, exterior to the body. And so it was such a smooth transition that he didn't know what was taking place with respect to his departure from the body. And so he didn't know whether, he says, I cannot tell. He says, I don't know. God knows intuitively. And so each of those cannot tells, he can't tell, it's all oida. And God knows intuitively, he says, whether it is in the body or out of the body. Now the important thing here is that Paul goes on to say, such an one caught up, you could say he was raptured up to the third heaven. Now when it says he was caught up to the third heaven, I say raptured because this is the same word from which we get the concept of the rapture back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so in verse 17, we'll be caught up. And so at the same time, we'll be caught up at the same time and intimately together. The dead who are raised from the dead, and then you have the living. And so it's a snatching up by force. And so you have this snatching up by force that will take place. But he says he was caught up. He was snatched up. Where was he snatched up to? It says, in the way they state it, caught up to the third heaven. The two there is a little adverb. It's right up to the edge of. It's up to. And so it isn't to. If he's caught up to, that's true. But it's to make it a little fuller translation, he was caught up right to the edge of the third heaven. And when he was caught up to the edge, he wasn't caught into the third heaven where the Lord is. He wasn't caught up into the presence of the Lord at that time. But he was caught up, and he didn't know when he was caught up whether he didn't feel the transition from the body, from his earthly body, his tent, when it was put knocked down, when it was put down and he died. And he didn't go all the way home, though. He went up to paradise, it says, up to the edge of third heaven. We'll pick up paradise as we move on down. But he says, and I intuitively knew such a man in verse 3, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And so he repeats that. And the one thing we see here is that he didn't know whether he was in the body. It was a smooth transition. And one thing we can say, that when those stones, the first stone struck Paul and he was alive, they hurt. And so sometimes going through death, it was a painful thing. But the departure, death itself, was a simple thing. He just departed. And so he didn't know whether he was in the body or out of it. It just was a smooth transition in an intermediate state. And so he had experienced some things that he writes about here in 2 Corinthians earlier in chapter 5. But he goes on to say, I knew, in verse 4, he says, how that he was caught up. He was snatched up again, rapture, the term for rapture. This isn't the rapture, but it describes being caught up. And that's what will take place at the rapture, up to a meeting in the air, and we will be with the Lord. But he says he was caught up into, and now he wasn't caught up to the edge of paradise, but into paradise. So he went up to the edge of the third heaven into paradise. And then this is when you heard some things. But I want to go back and look at paradise just for a moment. The Lord spoke of paradise in Luke chapter 23 when he went to the thief on the cross. And the thief in Luke 23:42 said, Lord, and I'm sure that he used that term. Some manuscripts leave it out. It may not be if you're following it in some translations, but I would include it. He says, Lord, and he uses it in the sense here of deity, I believe. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And so he equated it with that, with the title Lord here, the way that he uses it. I believe he uses it in the same way as Exodus 3:14, that he would be one of those, he became an Old Testament saint, right on the day that the Lord died for our sins on the cross. This man was dying for his own sins, but he said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, truly I say unto you, today thou shalt be associated or accompanying me in paradise. This man was going to accompany the Lord that day in paradise. And so when he accompanied the Lord, well, we know that the Lord ascended into the heart of the earth. And when he ascended into the heart of the earth, when he died, it would have been in an intermediate state with him. His body was in the tomb, but yet in the intermediate body, he was in the heart. He went down to the heart of the earth. Now going on over to Ephesians chapter 4 just for a moment, we have reference to that, but we're going to see if paradise was in the heart of the earth, how did Paul get caught up to paradise at the edge of the third heaven? Well, the Lord moved paradise from the heart of the earth. And so you come into Ephesians 4, and we'll just begin at verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. He said he led forth a multitude of captives and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And he that descended is the same also that ascended up far. And it's when it says far beyond, he passed above the heavens. He was through all of the heavens. He went out to where only God is, and that he might fill all things full. And so he went above, out where God alone dwells, and yet when he did so, when he ascended up in one of his ascensions, though, he led forth a multitude of captives. Who were the captives? Some who were in the heart of the earth. Those would have been believers who were in the heart of the earth. Now, believers and unbelievers up until the day of Pentecost, until Christ during it after at his death led them forth out of believers out from the heart of the earth, they went to the heart of the earth. And so that was always the Old Testament anticipation that they would go down into Sheol, New Testament Hades. And so we see that the Lord moved Hades, and he brought it forth a multitude of captives. And I believe that's how we see that paradise now is up at the edge of the third heaven. And so Paul was caught up into paradise where Old Testament saints went. He doesn't say he made it into the presence of the Lord, just up to paradise. And there he says, and heard unspeakable, unutterable utterances is what the way it says it, which it is not permissible. It's not against the law, but it's not permissible is the word lawful for a man to utter. And so he couldn't speak of these things. Now, I don't know what he said he didn't speak of them. So we don't know what he heard, what he saw when he was there. It was a pretty quick trip because he was resuscitated shortly, almost right after that, when the crowd departed, he got up and the believers came out. He was able to stand up. He was resuscitated. But he goes on to say, concerning such a one, I will boast. Yet concerning myself, I will not boast, but in my weaknesses. And so he could have boasted, but he's going to boast now about his weaknesses. Goes on to describe his thorn in the flesh in verse 7 and so on. And the fear that a demon, a messenger from Satan, buffeted him, lest he should be exalted above measure. Well, he might have had something to boast about, but he was brought down, and it was probably by one of the stones that struck him at that time. There was something from then on, a painful thing that he carried with him throughout life, a thorn in the flesh. And he asked the Lord to take it. But then as you move on down to verse 9, he says, and we'll read verse 9, and he said, my grace is sufficient. It's enough for you, Paul. For my strength, and this is my inherent power, is made mature, complete. And how is it matured? In weakness. And so that's when you see his strength. That goes back to 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, back to chapter 4, verse 7. That the excessive power, inherent power, might be from God and not out from us. And so he goes on to say, most gladly, therefore, will I boast, rather boast, in my weaknesses, that the inherent power of Christ may rest upon me. And so he sees the power of Christ settling over him like a tent. And that's what the word rest may rest upon me. It's just the word for the verbal intent, that it may rest upon me. And so that's his anticipation. So therefore I take pleasure in weaknesses, and let us read through these reproaches and necessities, persecutions and distresses on behalf of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so that's when Paul experienced strength, was when he was weak. When Paul, this man who had a lot of ability, had a lot going for him as the Apostle Paul, and as one of the leading young men amongst the Jews before that, he learned some things that it wasn't Paul who could accomplish things for God. It was when Paul was yielded, and when God the Holy Spirit worked in through Paul. And that's when Paul was able to be strong. It wasn't through Paul doing it in his power, living the Christian life, but it was when God's power was available and working through Paul when he was a spirit-filled believer. And so Paul did experience some things, so he could tell you that it was there was a smooth transition. He had been there, and he anticipated being absent from the body. So he would have been absent from this body, this tent house, this clay pot, when he was caught up to the edge of the third heaven in paradise. Now, this gave Paul some different outlook on death and life, as he moved on through life. Later on, he was cast into prison. He was imprisoned, spent 2 years in Palestine as a prisoner of Rome, ended up in Rome as a Roman prisoner, and that comes down at the end of the book of Acts. From there, from prison, he wrote various letters. He wrote for what are referred to as prison epistles. So he wrote to the Colossians from prison. And he wrote the book of Ephesians, and so he wrote to Philemon, but he wrote from prison these letters, a series of letters to different churches to deal with issues in those churches. And so he describes himself as a prisoner in the prison epistles. But as we come to Philippians, though, we want to move over to Philippians now, and this just goes back to look at Paul's observation, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so as long as you're present in the body, you're absent from the Lord, you're living abroad. But he looks at the possibilities as he's a prisoner in Rome as to what might happen to him. He's reasonably sure that he will be released because there really weren't any good charges against him. But yet he's not absolutely positive, but he anticipates release. But yet there is a possibility his trial could go against him. And so he describes this anticipation based upon his experience, though, as he had been with the Lord. I mean, not with the Lord, but he'd been caught up to the edge of the third heaven. After he knows that moving on out of this body is not a terrible thing when it happens to the individual. Well, it's a sad thing for those who are left behind, but for those who are taken into the presence of the Lord, then it's a good thing. And so it's the beginning, moving on in anticipation of the rapture and resurrection for those who have gone home. But as we come to Philippians chapter 1, Paul is giving his verbal defense concerning the gospel in verse 17, likely at his, he's set for trial. But in I'm going to get down to verse 20. Well, let me see. I'm going to pick up in verse 19. He says, "For I know," and so we're back to another void of, "I know intuitively that this," and this is the communication of the Philippians for him, in his situation in prison, but he says, "I know that this shall turn to my salvation." Now, when he speaks of salvation here, it's not spiritual salvation. Paul is saved. He anticipates future tense salvation, but salvation can be translated deliverance, and it's his salvation, his deliverance from being a prisoner in Rome. And so that's his anticipation as he speaks here. And he says it's through your supplication. The first word translated prayer there is supplication. So they're crying out for help for Paul. They don't know his circumstance, whether he will be released or executed. Then it goes on and the abundant supply from the Spirit from Jesus Christ. So we can see that he knows that it's going to turn to his deliverance. So he's pretty sure. He states that he's sure that he will be delivered. But there's still that possibility he's going to stand trial. But then in verse 20, he says, "According to my earnest expectation." It's measured by the standard by which he knows this. It's measured by that he will be delivered. He says it's according to the standard, measured by the standard of my earnest expectation, even hope. So it equates his earnest expectation and hope together with the old Granville Sharp's rule that describes the two events, two things as one. And so the earnest expectation is that it gives him hope. And so he does have some promises from God. He has hope in the situation. But his hope is also moves out into to what he describes in the verse. But this hope, we only find this earnest expectation one other time. We did look at it within the last couple of weeks back in Romans chapter 8, where we saw it used of the anticipation of the resurrection of our physical bodies. And so in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, after he described the groaning of the whole creation in verse 22, verse 23, he speaks of our groaning. Then he did speak of the Spirit's groaning with utterances that could be unutterable utterances again, but the Spirit groans because we don't know how to communicate as we ought. But verse 23, "And not only they, the creation, but ourselves also, which are the first fruit pointed out, singular, that is the first fruit of the Spirit, with reference to the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And so the first fruit, we are the first fruit of the guarantee that there will, that we will get all that we have coming. But even we ourselves are groaning within ourselves, waiting. And the word waiting here, this is the term that we just noticed over Philippians chapter 1. And so this is the word and his earnest expectation. But that we are waiting for the adoption, that is the placement as mature sons, and the to wit is, namely, or that is, the complete redemption of our body. And so when our bodies are saved, that's a all headed, and it says we're waiting, but it's an earnest expectation. And so this is an interesting term that is used to describe, it's a triple compound word, come from away from, little preposition, away from, apo. Then it also comes from para, which is ahead, and then it goes on to vectas, to a watching, to something that is, so it's a watching with your head up, raised up high, stretched back, stretched out, you're watching eagerly for something off of a distance. So that's the thing. I don't always like to stop and illustrate, but whenever I come to this term, I pause here because I have a picture in my mind. And that picture is just before our father died. My mother went down to visit her mother who was dying, my parents were not apart. They didn't go places very often, nothing like this. So she was gone for some time. And my dad stayed at my brother's, and we went over to pick her dad and pick my mom. Well, this was the day she could still go down to the gate and meet people at the gate coming out. So here came all these people walking off the plane. There was this little man up there. And he was just, and I still have that picture. This is vivid. This can be in my mind. Waiting for my mom to come. And as soon as she came, she was towards the end of the line when she came up over. And it was an earnest expectation with neck, his head up, stretched neck stretched out. He was just looking her eager anticipation. Well, that's the way Paul, because that's a term he used concerning our bodies, when our bodies are completely redeemed. That's an earnest expectation to anticipate. And anticipated, but that doesn't go out of my mind whenever I come across the two occurrences of this word. It always comes to mind. My brother probably remembers it too. It was amazing. But anyway, as you come back here, he does have the earnest expectation and not even hope. But his hope was here that in nothing I shall be caused to be ashamed. And so he didn't want to be ashamed of, but that with all boldness, as always, at all times, with boldness of speech, he says, so now. And so this has always been the case with him, but now, right now, at this moment, he says also, as he's there in Rome, as a prisoner, says, now also Christ shall be magnified, probably not in my body, but by my body. And so by his, what's his body? Well, it's a clay pot. It's a temporary tent. It's just a temporary, frail, fragile house that he's living in. But he wants Christ to be magnified. That means to be made great. And magnified is not a bad translation. If you magnify something, you hold a magnifying glass down, it gets bigger. And so he wants Christ to be bigger, be greater. And so that's how he sees his anticipation that Christ might be made great by my body. Now notice the next phrase here. He says whether through life, not by means of life, but through the intermediate agency of life as he passes through life, whether through life or through death, the process of dying. And so he wants Christ to be made great, whether he lives or whether he dies. And so through life or through death, he wants Christ to be made great. Now notice the next verse. As he goes on, he says, for me, and he goes on to his own anticipation here. He says, for me to go on living, and it's a present active infinitive, to go on living. And so we could say for him to go on living is what he's saying. He's explaining here. For to me, to go on living, and it's a wordless clause, is Christ. And so for him to go on living, Christ. And so Christ is all that his life and his living is wrapped up in. His whole focus, and this is where he would be a mirror of Christ, the life of Christ as he lives here on earth, that he lives Christ. It's in the realm of his resurrection life in Christ, but Christ in his position in Christ, and also God the Son, as Christ is the God of God the Son, living in him, imparting life to him. It's all wrapped up. For him to go on living, it all revolves around the person of Christ. And so Christ. And so he's being transformed into the image of Christ as when he's spirit-filled. And from one degree of glory to another from the Spirit, from the Lord, he is capable, and he's not living out that. That's life to him. He just sums the process of living as Christ. The person of Christ. That's all that his life relates to him. Now he goes on to say, and to die at a point of time, he says, it's gain. Now we understand the concept of gain. Paul plays off of the word gain and says those things over in chapter 3, things that were gained to him as the man Paul, those things that were gained to him, he counted them loss. And so they went down to the negative side of the ledger. When it came down to the things that he might have boasted about even. But then in chapter 3, but then he goes on to describe how all those things he counted loss for Christ. But then he says what was the loss now? That's where his gain is. And so he wants to, his gain is that he says in verse, at the end of verse 8, that I may win Christ. The word win there is just the word for gain. He just wants to, Christ is the person of Christ and all that Christ is as he is in Christ, as Christ is in him. Just Christ, that's his whole existence is living, but to die, well, that is gain. And so it's a gain to die. And so Paul could tell you that. He had experienced whether in the body or out of the body, he couldn't tell, but he saw that as a gain to him. And so that's where he went with that. Now in verse 22, he goes on to say, but since I am living in the flesh, that is in his human nature, this is the fruit of my labor. And so he's going to live the Christian life, and that's the fruit of his work, but by what he produces, Christ should be made great by his body. But yet he goes on, yet what I should choose, I don't know. So the what not there is he doesn't know. He doesn't make it known, actually. And so it's a verb that has the idea to make them. Like, no, it's similar to an experiential knowledge, but he says, I'm not making it known. I don't know what to choose, whether to live or to die. Now, the choice isn't Paul's to make, but we know in whose hands Paul is at this time, and it's true of any of us, but he says he doesn't know whether he wants to live or die, and that's something he doesn't know what to choose, and he goes on to explain how difficult this is. As he explains, for I am in a strait betwixt two, really it just says he's hard pressed. He says, I'm hard pressed. He's pressed upon from two sides. He says, having a desire Now the desire here, this is a strong desire. This is a lust. It can be used in a negative sense of lust. It's just a strong desire. Here it's used in a good sense. That are having a strong desire to depart and to be intimately together with Christ, which is, it says, far better. But it really says much more better. You have three words here, much and more plus better. Now, if something's better, then it is better. He sees it as better to depart, to be with Christ, to be intimately together with Christ. And so this is positionally, he's intimately together with Christ in the heavenly seated there at the Father's right hand right now. But he wants to actually be there with the Lord, which is much more better. And so he does say, if he could choose right now, having passed through death, he would. He would rather depart and be with Christ. And yet he would rather be raptured. That was God's will too. That should be that's our anticipation, to be raptured. Now he's not dealing with the rapture at this point. He just says that he would rather depart and be intimately together with Christ. And it is very much better, very far better, much more better. But he recognizes nevertheless to abide, to remain in the flesh, that is in his human nature, his human humanity is more needful, that is here in this body, it's more needful for you. And so he says, and having this confidence, he's been persuaded. Once persuaded, he stands persuaded. He says, I know intuitively that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance. For their cutting forward is kind of the ideal of cutting through the jungle. But here, the advance, we could say. Furtherance, the advance and joy of faith. Their advance and joy that come from faith. And that your rejoicing really is boasting again may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. By my coming to you again. So he anticipates going to be with him and to be in Philippi again. But yet there is that possibility. He recognizes that to die is gain, and it's much more better. Well, similar, a little different description, but similar. In 2 Corinthians 5, if you are absent from this body and at home with the Lord, you're face to face with the Lord at death. Here he puts it in again. He just says it again. You're intimately together with Christ. Don't see him as we will when he comes to catch us away for living. And if the dead are resurrected, we the living ones together will be caught up at the same time to intimately together. Then that's when we will be changed and we will have permanent bodies. But in the meantime, for those who've gone home, should we go home, we won't be disembodied spirits, but we will have an intermediate dwelling, an intermediate body. And Paul describes that in 2 Corinthians 5, the intermediate state of the believer going to be face to face with the Lord, into the presence of the Lord. And so we do go into the presence of the Lord. That's not bad. And so, anyway. Paul had some intuitive knowledge. He knew that if he took this tent down, we do have another structure that's unhandmade, eternal, out in the heavens, And yet at the same time, he would rather be clothed upon over this tent without taking it down to go, and just be caught up to go, as we have from living. So Paul was one of the living. Once he was hanging around in 1 Thessalonians 4, the application of that, those who were living, remaining, the ones who were still hanging around, that's us. And yet Paul, we'll see his whole intent through the whole thing, and he was ambitious there to be well pleased. See here whether it's home, absent, or it's home. You want to be well pleased. So that's where we have to start today. Father, we're thankful for your word today. Thankful again for the prospects before us and the hope that we have. And as Christians, we know that death for most people, it's, and for anybody, it's not a really popular subject. Yet it is something that all could speak from experience and know that it was an easy transition. Going through it wasn't easy, but once you transition through it wasn't bad. We're thankful again. You do have the prospects of being in the presence of the Lord and intimately together with Him. Should we happen to die, that we do have that prospect. And we do are thankful that it is better. And that it's not just better, it's much more better than the life that we experience here. As Paul went through things in life, living home from the Lord, and yet now he's at home with the Lord, and that's our prospect, whether we live or whether we die, that one day we will brought up together to be together with the Lord at all times, wherever he is. So we're thankful for the happy hope that we have based upon the living hope, because your Son did rise out from heaven. Thank you again for our salvation. Amen.